Scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Please find Deuteronomy in your Bibles. We'll be reading the first 21 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is the word of our God. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in to possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a garden vegetable. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever.
One of the nice things about the what we call Christmas carols is in nearly every one of them, you make no mistake about who Christ is. It's one of the reasons why I like this time of year. Carol after carol after carol presents Christ as God himself and as a king. I know I mention this probably every Advent season, but we see this great contrast between what the response of the shepherds, shall we say, and the response of the wise men. Christ was presented as a savior. Of course, he's also a king, but he was presented as a savior to the shepherds. They rejoiced. They went to see the newborn Christ, the newborn savior. They knew he was a king because that was part of the idea of a savior, which is Christ, Messiah, the Lord, anointed one. Anointed one always spoke of a kingship. Always. We see a different response, though, in Matthew, do we not? The excitement wasn't the same. The wise men came from the east looking for a king. That caused problems. You know, a savior can be applied to those who need a savior. Those other folks. Maybe they're in jail or maybe they live on the wrong side of the tracks. Me, I'm good enough. Who needs a savior? But a king, now that's different. A king talks about authority. A king talks about justice. A king talks about his word, which you must obey. And this is an eternal king. A king that has never run for re-election. And when the wise men announced their search for a king, we're told that Herod was upset. And you remember someone else was upset too. You remember? All Jerusalem was upset as well. Why is it? Why is it that we talk about the authority of Christ? All we get is opposition, anger, rejection. Well, from what we read this morning, we get the same thing from an awful lot of folks. Did you see what was said this morning? Moses saying in clear terminology, in clear words, you must obey God. And if you don't, it will be disastrous for you. It's not said so much here in this passage, but it's said later on in the book and even earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. I believe that the opposition to Christ as king is similar to the opposition that people have towards the Old Testament. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning in Deuteronomy, and whenever we do, I always feel a little bit of an urge to talk about the Old Testament, to talk about Deuteronomy. You see, we have the exact wrong ideas of what the Bible teaches here. Deuteronomy is, first of all, the most quoted book by Christ. Christ quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book, first of all. Second of all, we know that Moses said that I have given you the words for life. And that's our title here this morning, the Nucleus Family Preserver of Life Itself. Do you understand that in the first five books of the Bible, we had the words of life? Now we're happy for the rest of the Word of God, the Bible. It illustrates what we already had in those first five books. But there's plenty said in the first five books that are not said, or maybe perhaps not referenced directly in the rest of the Bible. For example, you hear people say, and you've heard this, hey, you know, Jesus and the disciples never did X, right? Fill in the blank. As if we only go by Jesus and the disciples. Some of my Reformed friends are extremely irritating on this point. They talk and talk and talk about sola scriptura. That's Genesis to Revelation. And then when it comes right down to practice, they want to throw Jesus and the disciples at you. Well, wait a minute, is it? Is it Jesus and the disciples only, or is it sola scriptura only? This is a problem that we have in the Christian church. It's a big problem. You want to go by Jesus and the disciples? They quoted Deuteronomy. They referenced Moses again and again. And if you're still concerned about this and you wonder, I know I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. Jesus Christ connected his ministry with Moses more closely than any other Old Testament figure. Did you know that? Jesus quoted the Psalms. He even identified the second Psalm. Jesus also quoted Isaiah, quoted Jeremiah. He quoted the prophets, and he referenced them. He referenced the historical books, and we know what he said in Luke 24, where he said that all that was written about him, and the Psalms and the prophets and the writings, meaning the historical books there. It was all about him. Therefore, when we throw out the Old Testament, do you understand this? We throw out Christ. Do you understand that? When we decide that we're going to be a New Testament church, we've thrown out Christ. if we've thrown out the Old Testament. And those are his words, not mine. We have no business throwing out Christ. It's no wonder we're in such a mess. But going forward from that, in the book of John, Jesus Christ said something that should shake us down to our shoes if we're these folks that want to throw out the Old Testament. He said this. He said, if you don't believe Moses' writings, you won't believe me. Now, that's pretty serious business. He never said that about anyone else. I mean, he quoted other Old Testament prophets and writers, but he never said this, that if you don't believe them, you won't believe me. Moses is the most attacked writer in all of Scripture. He's not the only one, but he's the most attacked. And that's the very man that Jesus Christ said, if you don't believe his writings, not his words, understand the difference. There will be people who will say, well, Moses probably said this. You know, the book of Deuteronomy was probably not written until the time of the kings. Maybe Samuel, one of his contemporaries, wrote it. We think Moses might have said these things. But that's not what Christ identified himself with. He did not identify himself with Christ's words in John 5. He identified himself with Moses' writings. We cannot afford to play games with the Old Testament as if it's some foreign work that somehow snuck itself into the Bible that can be safely ignored. I say that because in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, is where we probably have the most talk, the most discussion about family, which is what we're talking about. Did you ever think about the fact that we don't have a whole lot of words? We have Moses, we have Paul talking about children obeying your parents. Interestingly enough, when Paul identifies children obeying your parents, he actually goes back to the Old Testament, talking about that it would be well with you. So we have some admonitions in the New Testament about the family, but the examples of how the family is to be taught and what we're supposed to learn are in the Old Testament. Now, for some folks, they would say, well, that's just too bad. We should have it in the New Testament. We already have it in the Bible. We don't need it repeated in the New Testament in order for it to be the Word of God. It was already the Word of God. I say these things because this is a constant problem in Christian circles. To have to stand here and justify the Word of God as the Word of God. That's crazy. We shouldn't have to do it. Well, what we learned here this morning in Deuteronomy 11 sounds an awful lot like Deuteronomy 6, which we will be referencing. It sounds an awful lot like Deuteronomy 4. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see this theme again and again, especially in the beginning. Moses saying, you must teach these things to your children. You must do this. If you don't, you will be thrown out of the land. Do we understand that? Do you understand that there's a connection between teaching God's words to your children and your longevity in the good land? That makes sense, doesn't it? Think about it. I'm no great logician, but even I can figure out that if you teach your children God's word, his law, and apply it, that you will live in the land. Okay, let's do opposite of that. It's not difficult, right? Opposite, right? If you don't teach them to your children, then you will be thrown out of the land. No great logical, difficult connection there. It's pretty simple. So turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. This is the law that David loved in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. We often venerate Psalm 119, but we make a mistake when we don't venerate the law that Psalm 119 venerates. Think about that, right? We memorize verses from Psalm 119, and we should. But what about what Psalm 119 promotes? Do we ignore that? I would hope not. Our central idea this morning from Deuteronomy 6. The nucleus family or nuclear family is the preserver of life itself. We're going to see three things that life is characterized by, and we're going to see three ways that life is sustained. But let me ask you something. What is life anyway? What is it? Out there at the abortion clinic, people are actually killing their babies. Do they think that this is life? In your local high school or your university science center, where they're teaching things like there's too many people in the world? Is that life? What is life? I would argue this morning that without a clear word of God, word from God, we cannot even define life. It can't be done. I believe life is defined here in Deuteronomy 6. It's identified here by Moses. And we're going to see three things that life is characterized by. I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 9. Now, this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I want to continue the next few verses down to verse 15. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of your peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. We have here, my friends, the means of remaining in the land and experiencing life, and also the means of being thrown out of the land and experiencing death. It's right here, and it's not really all that complicated. There are three things that I believe life is characterized by, and there's also three means by which that life is sustained. And they're all here in this passage, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. I believe life is characterized by three things: ownership of land, longevity up to three generations, and large populations. You might notice that these three items are three ideas that are hated by our statist overlords. They hate those three things. Ownership of land by the family, of course. This is directed to the family, as we just saw in verses 7 through 9. Ownership of land. Longevity, people living a long time, at least for three generations. And then thirdly, by large populations. This, I believe, is the definition of life, at least in a physical sense. Where do I get this from? Did I get this from, from reading the Communist Manifesto and saying, well, whatever the Communist Manifesto says, I believe the opposite? No. But sometimes I wonder if Karl Marx read this and he's the one that came up with the opposite. In any case, how do I get these? Ownership of land. Look, this is a commandment, verse 1. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land to which you are crossing over to rent month by month. Borrow. No. Possess. This is a land which you are going to possess. It's one of the reasons why I believe property taxes are ungodly. Wicked things. Property taxes are not things which are just kind of like, oh, well, you know, we were trying to figure out how to, sustain the land and, how we're supposed to govern here. How about if we charge people to live on their own land? How about if we get more money from them if they improve their own property? No. Whoever gets to tax the land owns the land. You know that, right? You know that. Try not paying your taxes on your property, and you're going to find out in a big fat hurry who owns your land. You're going to know faster than anything. And you're told, and I know I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. We're told that we need to pay our property taxes so that we can support our schools because it's all about the children. But you don't pay your property taxes, and you'll find out how fast your children are on the street. No. Life begins, or life is sustained, by property land ownership. Because it is by property land ownership by the family that land is improved and sustenance can be maintained. If you don't believe it, look at the socialist countries. Terrible at sustenance. And if you know the history of socialist and communist countries, it's Western support that allowed them to even feed their people at all. I saw a horrific presentation on Cuba here recently. It was horrible. It was an older presentation. It was a Cuban baseball pitcher who went back to visit his family in Cuba. And his family told him that the state feeds them, but the state only has enough food to feed them for the first half of each month. So the second half of each month, they knew that they had to just scrimp and scrape and hopefully maybe keep a chicken that the neighbors wouldn't see. These kind of things. They weren't allowed to own property because the state always sustained them. Don't you see, my friends, that this idea right here of the family owning property flies in the face of a state who decides that it's the state that is the sustainer of all things good. No. Life itself, as defined here by Moses, begins with property ownership. Ownership of land. Number 2, generations, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. God in his mercy has built into each child's life, and of course there's death, there's things that happen, but in the way it's built, God in his great mercy has built in not just 2 people in every child's life, but actually 6 people. 6 adults. Naturally in a child's life. 2 parents, yes, and 4 grandparents. And this is where the life itself or the teaching or the statutes get taught. Because according to what we're reading just here, it's good that parents teach their children. But if we're going to sustain life as grandparents, we must also teach our grandchildren here. Now, think about this again, my friends. It's not optional if you're a grandparent. It's not optional if you teach your grandchildren or not. It's not optional. If you're going to sustain life, grandparents, you must teach your grandchildren. I know in our modern culture here, it's like, hey, you know what? I worked hard. I brought the children up. Now it's their turn. I'm off to Florida. No. No. You have a responsibility to teach your grandchildren as a grandparent. If you don't, you are failing to sustain life. Now, these three generations idea. What do you think our statist friends think of that? This whole COVID thing is extremely maddening because it's being told to us that we have to do certain things to, you know, because we're concerned about the older folks. But you know what sustains life for older folks? It's seeing other people, especially younger people. And so the very people that are telling us we have to mask up and we have to social distance and we can't visit our own family members, they're the ones that are actually killing the previous generation. They're killing them. It's wicked and vile because those who hate Christ hate life. Now, my friends, longevity, the generations, that is a blessing of God. And God has set it up so that grandparents can teach the grandchildren God's words and thus sustain the life, the spiritual life, and yes, also the physical life, the production that is due in the family. So longevity, three generations, a lot more can be said about grandparenting here. Now, we've seen ownership of land, we've seen longevity, and now we're going to talk about population. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Greatly multiplying greatly. Large population. We hear it all the time, don't we? How did we even get a term overpopulation? What does that mean? Overpopulated. No, God in his word from the very beginning has decreed that he wants this earth filled up with people. Do you know the statists hate that idea? But God wants to see us multiply greatly. You know what his favorite creation is, right? It wasn't the birds, the bees. It was people. People are the only one made in his image. And it turns out that those who hate Christ hate his image the most. You've seen that, right? They're okay with the wolf population growing in Yellowstone. Or, I don't know, I mean, I if these people could bring back dinosaurs, you know, those big nasty things with teeth about this long, I think they'd bring them back if they could. I think they'd love to see the dinosaurs come back and eat up all the people, quite frankly. I kind of agree. Bring the dinosaurs back and eat them up. And we'd all be better off. Dinosaurs would have something to eat and we'd be rid of some really bad people. Now, this idea of population control, what a horrible population control. Think about that. It's an awful term, population control. No. God wants to see the population grow. It's a blessing. It is a sign of life itself. And these wicked people that want to control population, talk about overpopulation, they are poison. Understand that every time you hear a person think, you know, Bill Gates, whoever, talking about overpopulation, see poison dripping out of their mouths. This poisonous thing shows up again and again and again. And this idea of population control is not from God himself. Not from God, not in a godly sense anyway. God will control the population. He'll do that. He says right here in this passage, if you turn away from me, you ain't seen population control yet. Because I'll drive you right out of this land and you'll be few in number. But great populations, lots of people, is connected with obedience to Christ. And lack of population and not being able to even maintain your own population is a curse, as we saw here. Well, those three items, ownership of land, longevity, and large population, those are three things that are characterized by life. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to see similar language. Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord of your godfathers is giving you. I want to stop right there. Did you see that word about halfway through there? Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live. That's what we're talking about here this morning, my friends. We're talking about life, living. And interestingly enough, we don't have time for it, but look at verse 9. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old of the land and that corruptly. This idea of teaching is a serious business thing here, my friends. It's not going to happen like automatically. We're not going to be able to sustain the blessings of God just by sitting back and saying, well, God blessed us. All I have to do is put my feet up, sit back in the hammock, and I guess he'll keep on blessing us. No, this is something that we must pay attention to. This is something we must do. But how do we get there? How do we teach? How do we maintain the blessings of God? What's our responsibility? I believe, in this passage going back to Deuteronomy 6, that there's three things there that Moses identifies that is our responsibility. Three things. You live the words of God. You teach the words of God. You remember the words of God. First of all, you live the words of God. We read this a moment ago, verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You live these words. These words just come out of what's inside you. This isn't like, hey, you know, we have 15 minutes here. Let me just go study the Bible here and, you know, I'll teach the kids what it says. No, no, no. These words are literally coming out of you, if you will. They're in your heart. And your children don't hear something different from what they see. It's one of the greatest difficulties in Christian families. Had a discussion about that actually a couple of times here this past week. If children see something different from what they hear, problems. Because your children are taught by what they see a lot more than by what they hear. Amen to that? No, these words are in your heart. You live them. When the children hear you talk about the words of God, it's very consistent with what they've already seen you do. Not something different. And I've seen it again and again. I'm on the downside of my life, if you will. Lived for 63 years. I'm not going to be alive for another 63. Pretty sure that that's the case. I've seen kids from Christian homes with imperfect parents, but not hypocritical parents. Those are the kids I've seen that can grow, love God, establish families of their own, because no parent's perfect and everybody knows it. Children can put up with inconsistent and failing parents. They can't put up with hypocritical parents. Can't. How do you fix a child who heard one thing and saw another? Heard one thing about how great God was and testimonies in church and bragging about their wonderful family. And then saw something completely different. What do you tell a child then? No. These words shall be in your heart. Your children see the same thing as what they hear. You live the words of God. That's number one. Number two, you teach the words of God. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Let me ask you a question this morning. Parents, this question goes to everybody. It goes to me. Because I still have a job to diligently teach my grandchildren. Let me ask you something this morning, parents. What are you diligent about? Every home has parents who are probably diligent about something. What is it that you are diligent about? Now, you may casually teach your children. I guess that's better than nothing, I suppose. But are you diligent about it? You're diligent about something in your home. Unless I really, really miss my guess here. There's something that happens in your home. There's something that you as parents make sure gets done. I don't know what it is. I'm not in your home. What is it that you make sure gets done in your home, mom and dad? Moses is calling on you to make sure that you teach your children God's law word. I think Moses is saying, listen, there might be some things that are undone. I'm not talking about things like fire hazards and that kind of a thing. But there are things that you want to make sure you get done in your home. I think Moses is saying, this is what you better make sure gets done. If other things don't get done, make sure that you taught your children God's law word. How are you doing at it? Think about your life. Think about your children. In my case, my children and grandchildren. How diligent am I? You know, I have grandchildren come over to my house. Sometimes I get busy. And it's time for them to go off to bed, and that's an opportunity for me to teach them. Yeah, I'm busy. Yeah. I'm not going to teach them tonight. I've done that. You know what? That's a failure here. That's a failure according to what I'm seeing, because that's a lack of diligence with my own grandchildren. My own grandchildren aren't there every day. I don't have as many opportunities with my grandchildren as I have with my children. Moses is calling on me to be diligent with my own grandchildren here. Why? So that the blessings of God, life itself, will be passed on to them. You live the words of God, verse 6. You teach the words of God, verse 7. And then number 3, you remember the words of God. Verse 12. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, what is it that would make you forget? Well, we're going to look at that next week a little more. We're going to wrap it up here today, but next week we're going to look at verse 20 and 25, or verse 20 through 25, because Moses talks about two things. He talks about passing on the history and passing on the culture of a godly heritage. The history and the culture. That's what he identifies, and that's what we will identify next week. I want to leave with you a couple of items here. First of all, I want you to hear from Joseph Boot talking about the need for Christian education. He says this in Teaching Your Family and Teaching Your Children. He says, the noted Puritan Isaac Ambrose declared that a husband and wife had the privileged task of erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their house. This is a Puritan speaking here. The kingdom of Christ in their house. This is one of the reasons why, my friends, why I felt so strongly that I want to teach on the family. Because the kingdom of Christ, the beautiful, wonderful kingdom of Christ, it's first taught in the home. If it's not first taught there, then where will it be taught? Indeed, for the Puritan mind, Boot goes on to say, the family was a school wherein the first principles and grounds of government and subjection are learned. He's quoting Isaac Ambrose there again. The first principles and grounds of government and the subjection are learned. I don't think it's a mistake to figure out that these young people burning down buildings, murdering people, throwing bricks through windows and destroying. I don't think they've learned much about good government from their own homes. You can be sure that in nearly every case, they came from either a broken or a neglectful home. The health of the family, says Boot, in this regard was seen as absolutely critical not only for the church but also for the society in general, because well-ordered families naturally produce good order in other societies. When families are under an ill discipline, all other societies will be ill disciplined. Such a biblical vision was one that saw the family as a critical ground of life, peace, liberty, social order, and human flourishing, without which civilization itself would collapse. Karl Marx, I'll leave you with this quote. If you can cut the people off from their history, then they can be easily persuaded. My friends, if we don't teach the next generation, if we don't teach them, then people like Karl Marx, who are all about destruction, they'll teach them and they'll destroy them. My friends, this morning, I challenge you, those in your orbit, your children, your grandchildren, those over whom you have influence, how diligent are you? Because that diligent in teaching them God's words is what will keep life itself flourishing. Do you love life? Are you grateful for ownership of land, for longevity, and for the growth of God's favorite, most favorite creation, people? Does that excite you? Then let's be diligent. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. Thank you for your wonderful servant, Moses. Thank you that he had the courage to go up there on that mountain because he loved you and wanted to hear what you had to say. And thank you for his diligence in teaching us what you taught him. And may every family here, O Lord, be diligent in teaching our own children and grandchildren, and may the results of our teaching go on for thousands of years, O Lord. May we not forget. May we remember the words of the Lord. And Lord, we pray. We take a moment. We know that there's people out there that want to destroy the family. They hate the idea of the family ownership of property. They hate the idea of parents teaching their children. And Lord, for those folks today, we ask that you, in your great mercy and love for your people, that would destroy them, either by wiping them off from the face of the earth, like the chaff which the wind drives away, or by making them your friends and saving them and converting them like you did, for example, like the Apostle Paul. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.